Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to John, the 11th chapter. We're going to start there and then work our way through. And this morning, I'm just going to tell you up front, this morning is a bit of a different message than I normally bring on Palm Sunday, but it feels like the message that the Lord would have put in my heart today. And so I want to begin this morning with a question. Here's the question. If you had 1 week to live and you knew it, how would you spend it? Wow. You knew that this Sunday was the last Sunday that you would experience. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday would be the last one that you would experience. You knew that, well, this was your last week. What would you do different than you have done in the Sundays in the past? What would you do different about the Mondays in the past? I've asked this question, I've posed this question to individuals because I've had this message kind of rolling around for several weeks now, and I've asked this question, and I've gotten all kinds of responses. One response was, if I had 1 week to live, I would see all the things that I've never seen before. I would make all effort to see all the things I've seen before, and that's an admirable thing. Somebody else said I'd spend all the money I have, and I'd run up all the credit cards I have. And you know, doesn't that just sound like the American way? But in a very real way, just think about it for a moment. While those things are, you know, they are real and they're tangible, I'm not certain that anybody would do that with their last week. I think, because you see, what I found, and unfortunately, I've been at a lot of bedsides where people have passed, and I've never seen anybody on their deathbed. I've never seen them. I've never seen anybody say, bring me all my money. I've never seen anybody say, bring me all my trophies. I've never seen it. What I have seen is, I want my family around me. I want my friends around me. I want those who are closest to me and nearest to me. I want them around me, and gather them around me. And I think the majority of us most likely would invest ourselves in those relationships that meant so much and are so dear to us. And what is interesting, what is neat, is that in the Bible we find a record, beginning at Mark chapter 11. We find a record of Jesus' last week on earth. It walks all the way through from Mark chapter 11 all the way through to Mark chapter 15. And we get a record, we get a sight, we get some sight, some insight into how Jesus spent his last week on earth. Next Sunday, we are going to celebrate the resurrection, that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for our sins and was buried and in the grave 3 days. And on Resurrection Sunday, he rose again. And we're going to celebrate that last Sunday. But this morning, I want us to take for just a few moments, and I want us to walk through that week. I told you this is a different message, but it just seems to be the message. Because what we find as we walk through Jesus' last week on earth is we find some things. We find some insight, Kevin, into the things that were important to him. The things that mattered to him, the things that were going to have an everlasting effect. And we also find some very interesting things that when you realize these things are what mattered most to Jesus. And so let's just start for a few moments. And let's just talk for a few minutes about Jesus' last week. Jesus' last week begins in chapter 11, and I'm not going to read the scriptures. I do want you, if you have your Bibles open, to follow through with me, and maybe perhaps this week, on each day of the week, you can go through and you can follow through on the scriptures as well. But it begins in chapter 11 of Mark. Mark is an interesting gospel. It is most likely the first gospel that was written. Before Matthew, before Luke, most likely was the gospel of Mark. And what's interesting about it, John records in John chapter 13, verse 3, John records that Jesus knew that his time had come and that the Father had put everything into his hand. And that he had come from the Father and was about to go to the Father. And so everything that he did on those days of the week from here forward, everything that he did, not that he didn't in the past, but for certain that last week, he did deliberately and on purpose. On the first day, on Sunday, on that Sunday, they have come to town. What Jesus has done in the previous 9 to 12 months prior to this Sunday, Jesus has made another tour through the land. He has left Bethany and he has made a tour through the land and up through Galilee and down the coast and back around and made his way back close to Bethany. And he knows that Passover is coming. And all good Jews would be at Jerusalem. They would go to that place there. And Jesus was slowly making his way back. But he understood and he realized and he knew that this Passover was going to be different than any other. So he leaves Bethany early on that Sunday morning. And he begins to walk with his disciples down, and it's Palm Sunday. And many of you know the story of Palm Sunday. He begins to make his way down, and he says to the disciples, you can find it there in chapter 11, he says to his disciples, go down to the city, because I'm about to come into the city, and go down to the city and find a man there as he's crossing the street, and you'll ask him for his coat, and take the coat and begin. And if the man asks you why it is that you're taking the coat, tell him that I have need of it. And so the disciples went down, and they found the coat, and they brought the coat back. Then they took and they laid their coats across this coat. And you've heard the story many times before. Jesus gets on the coat and he begins to ride down into the city. And many of the ones in the city begin to recognize this because they knew the prophecy. They knew that this was a sign of the Messiah that was to come. And oh my goodness, praise begins to erupt forth. And people begin to praise him. They begin to recognize him. And this is the first time that Jesus actually allows himself to be presented as the Messiah. In fact, prior to now, if you read the Gospels, prior to now, he told many of them, you keep it quiet because I'm not through doing what I have to do. But he knew the time was come. And so he gets on this coat and he begins to ride into town. And as he begins to ride into town, people begin to, they go and they find palm branches. And they begin to line the way with palm branches. And they begin to wave and worship with palm branches. Many of the others begin to take off their coats and begin to pave the way, if you will, with adoration and with affection for him. And Jesus begins to ride in, and I mean the place just begins to worship. People begin to praise. They begin to sing Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest. Beverly, they can't contain themselves. They're thinking, finally our Messiah has come. Finally our Savior has come. And the whole place really just erupts into this praise and this worship of Jesus. It is the one time, the only time, in his life that he actually allowed himself to be presented as the Messiah. What Jesus was doing in that moment and in that time, Kevin, he wanted no doubt, because he understood and he realized that there was a conflict among many of the Jews. They had this idea of what the Messiah was going to be, and he knew that he was not going to fulfill that idea of what the Messiah, what their Savior was going to be, but he also knew he was their Savior. He knew he was their Messiah, and what he was about to do on the cross on Friday was going to be to pay the price for them forever and to ultimately win their salvation. And so he allowed himself that day, that one day, to be presented as the Son of Man and the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, not only the soon coming King, but the King that had arrived. And he comes into the town, and I mean, it just erupts in praise. In fact, there are two camps. On that day, there are only two camps. In that town square that day, there aren't any bench warmers. There aren't any spectators. There aren't any that are watching from the sideline. They were either worshiping Jesus and magnifying him and glorifying him, or they were the religious sitting on the side, afraid that this worship was going to get out of hand, that it was going to become too big, that one of two things would happen. Either they, as the religious, would lose their power, or the Roman soldiers would see it and think it was a riot, because during that season there had been some riots and were afraid that the Romans would rush into town and put it down. But on that day, that was Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem that day. And the day just ends in this just glorious time of praise and of worship. And Jesus takes his disciples and he goes out of town and he finds a hillside. And he lays down. As he lays down, he gets up the next morning, he and the disciples, and it's Monday morning. And you can read the story as it begins to progress along. And Jesus comes along, and as he is hungry. In fact, I find this interesting that he did this on his last week on earth. He finds a fig tree, he passes a fig tree, and he realizes that the fig tree, it looked like it should have fruit, but it had none. In other words, it had all the signs of having fruit, but it had none. And Jesus walks up to it, and there were no figs on it. And Jesus says to the fig tree, says, you will never bear, you will dry up and wither and die, and you will no longer bear fruit ever again. And he turns and he walks off. Jesus comes back into town, and as he comes back into town, that morning, as he comes into town, he begins to go into the same temple, the same streets where he the day before was worshipped and praised. And he makes his way to the temple. You remember the story? He goes into the temple, and what does he find there? He doesn't find worship, and he doesn't find praise. What he finds is the greedy. He finds the money changers. He finds those that are out for what they can get out of it. They are the priest and the money changers. they have this racket going on where the men would bring to the priest their offering, and the priest would say that it's not good enough. You need to go buy another offering. And so where could they turn except to those money changers? And they would buy an offering that would suit the priest and at elevated prices. And so they would have to go back then and present it to the priest. And the priest and the money changers were, well, getting rich off of this racket that they were running. And Jesus comes in, not on a donkey now. He comes in and, man, he begins to kick tables over and to turn pens over. And to, man, he just begins to turn the place upside down. He says something interesting. He says, "My house is to be called a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves." And I find it fascinating, I find it interesting, that in that context, he begins to set forth what it is for his church to truly be called a house of prayer. And then he does something. He said, as he begins to walk out of the city, I mean, you talk about an uproar. Now, that caused an uproar. The religious, I mean, it was on then. He had challenged them in their house. He begins to walk out of town, and as he walks out of town, Peter looks and he says, "Master, the fig tree. Remember the fig tree that this morning that you cursed? It is already withered and it's died." And they are just amazed. They can't believe it. In one day's time, the tree has withered and it's died. And Jesus says, and he begins to talk to them about two things that are absolutely crucial and that are absolutely essential to their lives. And you can find this in verses 20 through 26 of Mark 11. He begins to talk to them, and the two things that are important, the two things that matter. One thing, and remember now, these are the last days. And so what he's going to say to them are some of the most important things he will ever say to them. He says, two things are going to matter. Two things are going to be important. One is faith. If you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, you too shall say, do this, and not only this, but more. You shall say unto this mountain, "Be thou removed and cast into the sea," and the mountain will get up and will be cast into the sea. Faith, he says. I want you to know from this point forward, faith is going to matter to you. Faith is going to be important to you. You're going to come up on mountains and they are going to have to be moved. You're going to come up on obstacles that you're going to have to get through. In the days that are coming, some things are coming in your life, and you're going to have faith. And he says, and the second thing equal to faith is forgiveness. And he spends a few minutes talking to them about faith and forgiveness. And what he was saying is that one thing in your life that absolutely will matter from this point forward is faith. And you must have faith. And the second thing that absolutely will matter, if you go through this life, you better have faith. And the second thing is you better have forgiveness. Amen? And what is he doing? He's talking to them about what will matter. He's talking to them about what, after he is gone, what will count and what will make a difference in their lives. They go again and they find a place, because as you know, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And so they find a place in a field or a cave or maybe in a crib somewhere, and they lay down for the night. As they get up the next morning, Jesus makes his way back into town. It's as though Jesus is seeing, he's understanding, he's realizing this is the last day. He makes his way back into town, and he actually makes his way back to the temple. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees are ready for him. As he is beginning to make his way through, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they find him in the streets, and they begin to question him. They begin to talk to him, and they begin, Michael, to challenge him. They are going, what they are out to do is to make him look bad in front of everyone. They're about to try to make an attempt to degrade him in everybody's sight, because this Jesus that people are beginning to worship, this thing has just gotten out of hand. And one of the things that they ask him is, By what authority do you do these things that you do? And what they were asking is, by what authority did you go into the temple yesterday and turn the money changers over? Who gave you the right, who gave you the authority to go in and to turn those tables over and to disrupt the whole service and to call it a den of thieves and say that we have neglected it as a house? Who gave you the authority to do that? And what they were trying to do was to trap him into claiming to be in God. And he said to them, in fact, it's very interesting, he said, "I'll tell you what, if you'll tell me by what authority John baptized, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things." And they thought for a second. If they said, well, John did it by his own authority, then they knew, because John was popular. John had baptized hundreds and hundreds of people, and they knew that if they said publicly that, well, John did it of his own authority, they'd have a riot on their hands. They also knew that if they said he did it by God's authority, then Jesus would say, then why did you not follow him and be baptized yourself? And so they said to him, "We don't know by what authority he did that." He said, "Then I will not tell you by what authority I do what I do." Wow. What was he doing? What was he saying to them? You're either going to believe me or not. You're either going to trust me or not. We can get into these arguments, these intellectual and philosophical arguments. We can get into, but you're either going to trust me or not. You're either going to believe in me or not. And the challenge that you have is a challenge of your heart. It's not a challenge to my authority. It's not a challenge to who I am. He then begins to just go on and to talk to the crowd. But since the Pharisees are there, and since they're making such a, he begins to talk and he tells a parable. And I'm not going to go all the way through it. You can read it there. It's in Mark. He tells a parable about a man who has grown a vineyard, and he sends a servant, and they kill the servant. He sends another servant, and they kill another servant. And then the vineyard owner says, "Well, I'll send my son. They'll respect my son." And as they are walking, they look, and the son comes, and they kill the son as well. And he says, "In the same way, you have rejected prophet after prophet after prophet, and now the son has come, and you are about to kill him as well." And he begins to talk to them, and just say to them. And in the middle of that, he says one thing that is absolutely crucial and important. He quotes from Isaiah the prophet, and he says to them, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." You see, in the culture and in the time that was that day, they believed in all kinds of God, a multiplicity of gods. Polytheism, that is the worship of many gods, was just prevalent through the day. And he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." Then one final Pharisee has one question for to him. And he says, "Sir, I have just one last question for you. And what is the greatest commandment?" And he says to them, "The greatest commandments are these." Remember now, these are some of his last words. "The greatest commandments are these. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind. And love thy neighbor as thyself." No commandments are any greater than these two. Can I pause here for a second and just ask? Oh my goodness, church. If that was crucial for Jesus to say during his last week, don't you think those should be some commandments that you and I should take to heart? That we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And we love our neighbor as ourself. It's crucial words. Crucial words. On that note, it's gotten late in the afternoon, and Jesus is teaching them about that. And he walks out of town, and he finds a place. And then something curious happens. In fact, it is something that has puzzled scholars for years. That was on Tuesday. Wednesday is a silent day. And I don't understand what happened on Wednesday. If you read through, and the timelines are a little bit fuzzy, but it seems that there is absolutely nothing covered in Scripture about what happened on Wednesday. That's just curious to me. Is it not curious to you? Maybe that's just part of my mental. I want to know what happened on that Wednesday, right? I want to know what was Jesus doing? What was happening? And as you begin to look, and we're going to talk about it in a minute, as you begin to roll over into the Thursday, and we're going to see what happens on Thursday. Thursday's the busiest day of all, but it's as though, because on Thursday, everything takes a different turn. On Thursday, it takes a dramatic shift. It turns a whole different direction. And it is as though on Wednesday, Jesus needed some time to just be alone with him and the Father. Now, I want you to listen to me this morning. There's no way. I'm not preaching this as fact. I'm telling you the Scripture is silent on it. But when you see all of the activity for Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday, and then you see the activity that we're going to talk about for Thursday and for Friday, and you realize that Wednesday is a silent day, it just seems to me that Jesus must have done what he was accustomed to do. What it says in the Scripture that he was accustomed to do, it says that a great while before day he went out to be alone and to pray. Can I say something to you this morning? There's a lesson in that in your life and my life. If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who is about to hang on an old rugged cross in a couple of days, or just a few hours from now, if he needed a moment in his life when he separated from the crowd, when he separated from the busyness, when he separated from the work of the day, if he needed that season, that time of silence where it was just him and God, then I'm telling you, you and I must find that time and that season in our life as well. If Jesus needed to pray, I need to pray. If Jesus needed to be quiet and be alone with the Father, I need to be quiet and be alone in the Father. And in the middle of the battle is the greatest time of all to just stop and listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and listen to the voice of the Father. Scripture is silent about that Wednesday. I just have to believe it was because Jesus was communing with his heavenly Father. Because from that moment on, everything changes. When Jesus gets up the next morning, he has a different look about him. His countenance has changed. His look about his face has changed. You see, he has spent time in prayer and he realizes he knows what is about to come is about to come. And everything's different now. He gets up the next morning. There's no bantering back and forth. There's no unnecessary things. He has a mission. And he tells his disciple when he gets up, he says, tonight, I'm going to share one last meal with you. Go down into the city and you'll see a man walking across the street. And when you do, follow him into his home and tell him, the master desires to have Passover here. And he will provide for us a room. And sure enough, they go down and they find the place and they follow up. And then the first thing that happens on that Thursday, the first thing that's recorded on that Thursday is that Jesus takes his disciples and he goes into this upper room and he knows that his death is imminent. It is about to come at any moment. And just a few hours is about to be here. And so he gathers around him the closest of his friends. Jesus takes, and in that Passover time, in that Passover season, now remember, he is about to go to the cross. He knows that he's about to go to the cross in just a few hours. And he does some things in that moment, in that time, that are so crucial and so important for you and I to understand and to realize. One thing that he does, you remember, in fact, if you want to, something on this Thursday or this Friday, something you should do this Thursday or Friday is you should go to John chapter 13. And read 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. You should read because that story, the 13 through 17, is the story of what Jesus does in the Passover. I don't have nearly time to preach it all tonight, but there are some of the most intimate communication. In fact, I'm going to say the most intimate communication that Jesus has with his followers is found in John 13 through 17. And he just talks to them like a man would talk to his friends. You remember one of the things that happened that night. I do want to mention two things that happened that night. One of the things that happened that night, everybody has come in and everybody has sat at the table, and it is the place of somebody in the crowd, the lowest person in the crowd, or the servant in the crowd, or the person that considers him the servant in the crowd. It's his place to wash the feet, but as they all sit down, Jesus looks around and he notices that nobody has washed feet. So Jesus gets up and he goes and he takes his outer coat off and he lays it to the side and he takes a towel and he sticks it in his belt and he begins to get the washpan. And you remember the story. He goes around and Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who is about to hang on the cross in just a few hours, is washing dirty, nasty feet. When he comes to Peter, you remember, he comes to Peter, and Peter says, in classic style for Peter, Peter says, no, Lord, you'll not wash my feet. Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And he said, well then, Lord, wash me all over. Isn't that just like Peter? He says, no, I don't have a need to wash you all over. You're clean. You're clean. All except one of you. And he was referring to Judas. Whispers begin to go around the table. Is it me? Surely it's not me. One that will betray you, surely it's not me. And whispers begin, and the self-doubt begins to come in. Oh, could it be me? Could I be the one? And Peter said, no, Lord, I'll not deny you. Not me, Lord. I'll never deny you, Lord. And Jesus does one of the most incredible things in that moment. He speaks of both Peter's failure and of his restoration. He says, yes, Peter. And you can just feel Jesus heartbreaking as he looks at Peter, who he knows loves him dearly, but who he also knows is not ready to stand the test that is about to come. And he looks at him and he says, yes, Peter, before the night is over, before the rooster crows in the morning, you will deny me not once, not twice, but three times you will deny me. And in Luke records that he also said, but Peter, when you are restored, strengthen the brethren. Aren't you thankful that Jesus doesn't leave us in our failure? Aren't you thankful that he can look ahead and he can help us and he can prepare us for what is about to come? Granny Brock, can't you look back in your life and see where God prepared you for when you were about to fail, but he didn't leave you there. He raised you up and said, oh, but when you're restored, strengthen the brethren. I'm thankful, my friends. I'm thankful. The second thing he did that night that is absolutely crucial and absolutely important is that he took the bread that they had and he began to break it into pieces and began to pass it around the table. And he said, this bread, what he was trying to do, you understand, yes, he was instituting something that is going to, in fact, the Holy Communion that we're going to take at the end of this service here in just a moment is the most sacred ritual, if you will, but it's got to be more than a ritual. It's the most sacred thing that the church, the most holy thing that the church does. But you understand, in that moment, he understood that what he did would have that effect down through time. But what he was trying to communicate to them wasn't a church tradition. What he was trying to tell them was, in just a little while, my body will be ripped. In just a little while, my body will be torn. In just a little while, it will be beaten and it will be bruised. And I want you to know, I'm doing this for you. That's what he wanted them to see. He says, take this bread, all of you, and take some of it and eat it. For this is my body, which is broken. It's the bread of the covenant, and it is broken for you. And then he says, he takes the cup and he begins to pour around. And he says, take and drink, for this is my blood. And he wasn't thinking about a church tradition. What he was saying is, in a little while, my blood is going to be shed. In a little while, my blood is going to be poured out. And as it does, this cup represents that blood. And I want you to know, this I do for you. Intimate, personal setting. On that note, Judas gets up and he leaves the room. When he leaves the room, Jesus begins to talk to them and say to them, you've seen how I've served you. And you remember what he says, the first in the kingdom shall be last, and the last shall be first. And as I have served you, you serve others. And he begins to talk to them about servanthood and about what needs to happen in their lives. And then he does something that is absolutely crucial. In fact, you can find it in Mark, the 14th chapter, the 26th verse. I'm going to have to be honest with you this morning. I have read over this verse. I've read it dozens and dozens of times and have read over it and never stopped to think of the significance of it. Look what it says in Mark chapter 14, verse 26. Look what it says Jesus did. And when they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. Wow. Wow. Does that not just grip you? Because it does me. That in that moment, he would recognize the power. He knew was about to come, and he would recognize the power of the human soul to be able to reach up into heavens with a song. You do understand this morning that that's what all of this was about this morning. It's not about putting on a show or having a good program. What all of this is about the ability of the human heart and the human soul to reach up into heaven with a hymn or a chorus or a song. Did you realize that the last thing Jesus did with all the disciples corporately is they sang a hymn? Wow. They go out, and you know the story. Night begins to get later. It's rocking on, getting close to probably 9 or 10 o'clock. It's definitely rocking on to be 5 or 6 o'clock. It's late in the day, and they get out, and they go into the Garden of Gethsemane, and you know the story. Jesus goes, and he takes the crowd and the disciples, the 12 disciples, and he says, stay here and pray. Pray. Because the hour is short. And he goes in a little further. Jesus goes in and he begins to pray. And you know the story. How he says not just once, not just twice, 3 times. He comes out and he finds the disciples what? Sleeping. Can I just tell you that the irony of that just overwhelms me. Jesus praying, the church sleeping. Says something to us, doesn't it, church? Says something to us. It should alarm us. It should shake us. It's one of those pictures that is easy to read past. But listen to me, church. There is no time for sleeping. It is time to wake up. The hour is nigh. The time is at hand. There is no time to sleep. He says to them, rise up, get up. You remember the agony there. And the words, Father, if there's any way that this can pass from me, then let it be. But if not, thy will be done. Do you know what I think Jesus was doing on Wednesday? I think Jesus was settling on Wednesday what he was going to have to say Thursday night. He was settling the thy will be done in quiet with his Father on Wednesday. Listen to me. I'm not preaching that as scripture. I'm just telling you, it just seems to me from the way that the story reads that during that time, he was settling on Wednesday what he was going to say to the Father on Thursday. Father, in my humanness, if there's any way this can pass from me, let it be. But if not, thy will be done. Jesus comes out. You remember the story. He comes out and he says to the disciples, get up. Get up. They're here. They're here. They're on us. They're about to. And he gets up and Judas comes. And Mark doesn't record it, but one of the other Gospels recorded. Judas comes and with a kiss. Not with a pointed finger. Not with a loud accusation, but with a kiss, he betrays him. And one of the other Gospels records that Judas was actually kind of recoiled by it. And Jesus was almost as though, Judas, with a kiss? With a kiss you would betray me? As Judas reaches up and kisses him on the cheek, and he steps back the money bag, the 30 pieces of silver jingles in his pocket, and the soldiers that were there, the temple guards that were there, they take Jesus and he realizes this is it. This is the moment. This is the time. And you remember, this is when Peter takes out his sword and he aims. Listen, he wasn't aiming to cut off an ear. He was aiming to take the guy's head off. Takes off an ear, and Jesus says, Peter, put it away. Those who live by the sword and die by the sword, but there's no way that can accomplish what I'm about to do. Then in an act, it's his last day on earth, but in an act of love, he reaches down in the dirt. And Kevin, he picks up that ear. And he takes and he heals the servant that is about to bind him and drag him away. Wow. What an act of love. From that moment on, everything changes. Jesus is taken first to Annas. Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the present high priest. And just, I guess, as an act to try to build a case against him, they take him to Annas, and Annas can't get anything out of him, had he? And so Annas sends him to Caiaphas, who is actually his son-in-law, who is then the high priest. And Caiaphas, all night long, they torture him, and all night long they slap him and pull out his beard, trying to get him to say that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And all night long, they have taken him back and forth, and late into the night. By now, midnight has probably ticked past, and it was after midnight, and Jesus is fatigued, and he is held out as long as he can. And finally, the high priest says, I charge you with God as our witness. Are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, it is as you say it is. And oh man, the house, the place just erupts. What more do we need? He has blasphemed God. They have literally forced him. Think of that a moment. They have forced him into admitting publicly who he is, and then say, you have blasphemed God. The irony of that. They take him up then, and they take him because they understand and realize that their laws will not allow them to do what they want done with him. So they take him then down to Pilate, and as they are there before Pilate, Pilate doesn't want anything to do with this. Pilate doesn't want any part of this at all. He tries his best. He talks to them, and he interrogates them, and he can find nothing wrong with him. And he comes out, and he says, Larry, I can find nothing wrong with him. And they begin to just scream and yell, and I can find nothing wrong with him. So he goes back in again, and he says to them, who are you? What is it that you're doing? He says, I can find nothing wrong with him. He comes out, and they says, you are no friend of Caesar, this man from Galilee. And upon hearing Galilee, he realizes that Herod should hear this man, because if this man's from Galilee, Herod is the governor of Galilee, and Herod happens to be visiting. Herod is there. How ironic that Herod is in town. And so he sends him over to Herod, and Herod realizes, Herod's heard the stories. Herod doesn't want to have anything to do with it either. So Herod sends him back to Pilate. Finally, Pilate comes in, and he says the same thing that the crowds did. He says, they say that you are the Son of God. Jesus says, it is as you say. And it runs fear through Pilate. So Pilate has a plan. He goes out and he says to them, he says, on this occasion, there is the opportunity to release a prisoner unto you. And I submit to you that I'm going to release this prisoner, Jesus, unto you. And they say, no, Barabbas. Not just Jesus, but Barabbas, who is a convicted murderer. Release him to us, but not this Jesus. Pilate goes back in one last time and trying to find some way out of it. And he says, here's what I will do. I will have him flogged. It appears in the scripture that the flogging was an attempt on Pilate's part to bring some punishment upon Jesus and appease the crowd. And so he says to the Roman soldiers, flog him, but don't kill him. But flogging good. They take Jesus out and they strap him to a post and they strip him. And then they take a cat of nine tails. And they begin one after the other to administer. And with each time that they took that whip and they put it across our Jesus' back and pulled it back, with each one, nine tips on the ends of that whip would dig into the flesh, and when the soldier would rip it out, the flesh would rip out. They didn't just beat him on his back, you understand. When the Roman soldiers flogged someone, it was from head to toe, and so it would wrap around and grab his face, and it would wrap around and grab his side, and then down the backs of his legs. And what is going through the minds of those that are around, the Roman soldiers are, this is a sport for them. Some of the disciples are standing, John particularly. It seems that John must have remembered this for the way that he records it. It seems that John must have remembered, this is what he meant. I do this for you. Peter, on the other hand, it says, by now, Peter looks and their eyes catch, and he realizes he's failed his Lord, and he goes off and he weeps. They beat Jesus to a point where he is not recognizable as a man. Some say that when the Roman soldiers would beat them, that literally that organs would show at times was how severely they would beat him. And so Jesus comes out, and the Bible records it that they brought Jesus out, and they brought him before Jesus, this man who has endured this suffering. They bring him out, and Pilate says, behold the man. What was he saying? What was he saying is, isn't this enough? Haven't I extinguished enough punishment? Haven't I exerted enough power and authority? Isn't this enough? And the crowd begins to say, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And in a very short phrase, the Bible records, and they took him to Golgotha and crucified him. By now it is Friday. And it is rolled over into Friday morning, and it's about somewhere between 7 and 9 o'clock in the morning. And they start making their way up the Via della Rosa. On the way up the Via della Rosa, as they're making their way up the hill, you remember Jesus, who's been put through so much, he can't carry the cross anymore, and he falls. And they find Simon. And they say, Simon, you carry his cross for him. And so Simon has to help him carry the cross. They take Jesus and they take him to the top of Golgotha, which is actually called a place of execution. The place of the skull is the name of it, but it's known as their place of execution. And so they take Jesus and they lay him on an old rugged cross. They lay him there and they drive nails through his hands and through his feet. And then they take that old rugged cross and they stand it up, and as they stand it up and it lowers into a hole, it tears at the joints. And the crucifixion begins. You've heard the story before, but it will bear repeating this morning. The way a man dies on the cross is he is in such agony, and his body has been put through so much that his lungs literally begin to fill with fluid. And he will get to a point where he can't hardly breathe. And so what he has to do as he's hanging there on the cross, and what he has to do is he has to take his feet and push up against the nails to allow himself to get a breath. And then he breathes in and he falls back down and it pulls against his arms stretched out. And for 6 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus hangs on that cross, and the Bible covers it with the simple phrase, "And they took him and crucified him." And as he's hanging there on that cross, in the minds of the disciples, remember, my body will be broken, my blood will be shed, and this I will do in remembrance of you. Jesus says 7 things from the cross. I'm not going to repeat them all to you this morning. It's not time. But the first thing that he says, they have beat him mercilessly. They have nailed him to a cross. They have stood him up on that cross, and he has hung on that cross for 6 hours. And the first thing he says from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Really? Really? That's the first thing he says from the cross. And the last thing he says from that cross, the last thing he says, two statements in short succession, one behind the other, probably very close together. He says, "It is finished." And when he was saying "it is finished," he wasn't saying, "I'm finally going to die." He wasn't just saying it's finally going to be over. He wasn't just saying the 6 hours have finally, the toll has taken. What he was saying is, "Father, it is finished. Father, I have paid the price for them. Amen. Father, I have poured out my life for them. Father, I have poured out my blood for them. And all of the plan of salvation, all through time, in this moment, it is finished." And when he was saying that, he was looking not just backward through the prophecy, he was looking forward through time. And Clive, he was saying, "All of your sin, it is finished." And Cindy, he was saying, "All of your sin, it is finished." And Beverly, he was saying, "All of your sin, it is finished. It is finished." And then shortly after that, he says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And the word just says, and he gave up his life. Quickly, out of a religious observance, quickly they come, because they must have him buried before 6. Because at 6 o'clock, Passover starts. And at 6 o'clock, anyone, once Passover starts, that touches a dead body cannot take Passover. And so quickly, Pilate has one of the soldiers put a spear in his side just to make sure that he is dead. When they do, blood and water gush out. And medical doctors tell us that was likely a sign that his heart had literally exploded. Jesus didn't die because of the cross. He didn't die because of loss of blood. Jesus died from a broken heart. But aren't you glad it was broken for you and for me? Broken for us. Yeah, you can give the Lord praise for that. Broken for us. They come and they take him. They place him in a borrowed tomb. I love that. Don't you just love that? And he wasn't going to need it long. he wasn't going to lay there long. He just, can you imagine somebody coming up to you, can I borrow your tomb? I'm not going to lead it long. Placed him in a borrowed tomb. And next Sunday, we will celebrate resurrection. Because this is not the end of the story. This is, as the song says, this is the beginning of the end. This is where he says it's finished and everything has changed and nothing will ever be the same again. And as the prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31 and 31, the old covenant has passed away. From here forward, I'll have a new covenant with you. And it's a covenant that will be written in my blood. And I will be your God and you will be my people. And I will write my covenant on your heart. And everything has changed. Next Sunday, we will celebrate that. But it is also important. In fact, Jesus made it important when he instituted Holy Communion that we remember what he did on Friday, even in our celebration and anticipation of Sunday. No, Pastor, why did you go through all of that? I got to confess to you something this morning. For weeks I've had this message in mind. And it came down last night and I'm just praying. And I'm like, Lord, what is the point? I mean, you know, when I preach, I like to have a point. I like to have something I can put on the screen. And Lord, where's the and he says, Glenn, this early this morning, before daylight, the story is the point. For today. The story is the point. I could go on and I could apply and I could make analogies and I could draw all kind of thing. And man, I could just preach for another 2 or 3 hours. You would not like that. The spaghetti's getting cold. But that's not the point this morning. The story is the point. Jesus did that for me. That's the point. Jesus paid that price for me. That's the point. Jesus died the way he lived, which was for me and you. That's the point. The story is the point. And this week, as we anticipate and we look forward to Good Friday on Friday and Resurrection Sunday on Sunday, because you know, it's not just Easter, it's Resurrection. It's Resurrection Sunday, and oh, we are going to celebrate next Sunday. We can celebrate Resurrection because he went to the cross. Because he went to the cross. I thought there would be no more fitting way than to close this sermon this morning, close this message this morning, this service, than it would be for us to take communion together and to do what he told the disciples. This do, as often as you do it, in remembrance of me. So in just a moment, the ushers, some men are going to come and they're going to serve you the communion bread. The praise team is going to sing while they do that. They're going to serve you the cup and they're going to serve you the bread. I need to talk to you for a moment. You do not have to be a member of this church to take communion with us. We have no barriers that way. There is a requirement that the Bible does, though. The Bible says for you to take Holy Communion, Jesus should be Lord of your life. What does that mean? That means that the story that I've just told you, the story of the cross, you have to have believed it. And accepted it. And accepted him as your means of salvation. Nobody's good enough. You understand that this morning? Nobody's good enough to not need the cross. And nobody's so bad that you can't kneel there and find whatever you need. So whoever you are this morning, nobody's good enough to not need it. And nobody's bad enough to not be able to access it. That's what the cross did. In fact, at the cross, you understand, there's kneeling room only. No big men, no little men. No horrible sinners and little sinners. At the cross, we are all covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. So this morning, before we come to communion, and I'm not going to pause long because the Holy Spirit's been dealing with some people. And you're either going to respond or not. I've done my part. The Holy Spirit's done his part. It's up to you now. I want every person here to bow your head, close your eyes. I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you believe the story as the Bible has recorded it? And as I have done my best to relay it to you, do you believe that Jesus came and that he lived a life, a sinless life? Do you believe that he, well, went to a cross and gave his life for you? If you believe that this morning, I want you to, just with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you believe that this morning, I want you to raise your hand. We just raise your hand across this place. If you believe Jesus did that this morning, thank you. Hands all across went out. Thank you. You can put them down. The second thing is you need this morning is, I've got to ask you is this. Are you here this morning? And you believe it, but you haven't accepted it. In other words, I believe that it is true. I believe that it is so. But I haven't accepted it for me. I haven't given him control of my life. I haven't allowed him to cover my sins. I belong to me more than I belong to him. Perhaps there's one or two or three here this morning. You've already said you believe it. Now the question is, will you accept it? And in accepting it, accept him as the only way to life everlasting. Is there one here this morning that would say, yes, Pastor, I believe it, but I haven't accepted it, or maybe it's so old and I have gotten so far away from him, I need to recommit it this morning, my life to him. Is there one that you would raise your hand and say, Pastor, that's me, I believe it, and this morning I want to accept it? Are you here? Are you here this morning? If so, I want you to just slip your hand up. Let me acknowledge that your hand has gone up and then put it back down. Is there one that's here this morning? Thank you. Right. Thank you. Thank you. Oh, yes, Lord. There's someone else. Listen, Jesus, what you're feeling, that angst that you're feeling inside right now, is you're not here. You're not here. You're not feeling that this morning by some accident. It is. That's the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus Christ that is tugging at your heart this morning, that is saying to you, this is the moment. This is the time. This is the occasion. So I'm just going to pause for just a few more seconds. If you are here this morning, say, Pastor, yes, I believe it, but I've not accepted it, or I've accepted it, but it's so long ago, it's not real to me anymore, and I this morning want to give my life to Jesus. Is there one that will raise your hand with these two that have already raised theirs? Anyone this morning? Anyone this morning? If not, here's what I want to do. I told you, the Holy Spirit's done the work. I've done all I can. Now it's up to you. Here's what I want to do. I want us, everyone that is here this morning, it's important. The Bible says if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, so it's important that we pray this prayer and that we all pray, and that those individuals that have raised their hand, that they pray it aloud. And so in order to help them, can we all pray this prayer together with me this morning? If we will, it will help them this morning make that commitment out loud. If you raised your hand, it's crucial that you pray this. You've already said you believe, now pray it out with your mouth. Repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you came for me, and that you died on the cross for me. I believe it, Jesus. Lord, I am a sinner, and I'm in need of a Savior. And I believe that you are that Savior. And this morning, I accept what you did on the cross as my salvation. I accept the price you paid for all of my sins, and I give myself to you. I ask you to come in and to live in my heart and to do with me and to make of me what you desire. And from this day forward, in the best way I know how, I will live for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now give him a hand clap of praise, won't you? It's okay to rejoice. It's okay to rejoice. That's what Jesus went to the cross for, so that we could rejoice over salvation. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.